ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast. And now, today's message by Pastor Bob.
Well, I want to start this morning by going to confession. Everybody knows what that is. That's what Catholics do, go to confession. I want to tell you that I don't have a priest here to go to, so I just want to tell you that I'm a liar. I'm a liar, okay? That's my confession for the day. I'm not going to tell you what the lies are, but nevertheless, I'm a liar. There's a scripture in or a verse in the Bible that says that God be true, that all men are liars. So from that, we take the position that we're liars. But of course, it probably pertains a lot more to God's word versus the word of man, if you will, in establishing what is right and wrong. But certainly when man sets up what is right and wrong, then man is a liar because it contradicts what God might say. The second thing I want to do in confessing to you that I'm a liar is tell you that that could be construed as sin. And that makes me a good Baptist, because being a good Baptist, my friends tell me, and my Baptist friends tell me, that you have to sin a little bit every day in word, thought, and deed. And so I've done that for the day. And I get that behind me. We make coffee around here. I don't know if anybody noticed that. We usually use these good brands of coffee. And today we didn't have any, so somebody asked me what we had, and I said, well, we got Maxwell House because the good stuff ran out. And I was corrected right away. I said, no, it was Folgers. So I'm a liar. See what I'm saying? Now, there is a type of lie like that which is pretty innocent, would you agree with me, that, you know, God's probably not going to nail me to the wall or something like that because I said it was Maxwell House instead of holding coffee. But nevertheless, I am a liar. There's nothing I can do about it. And probably we're liars more times by accident than we are by truth or knowingly lie, because we kind of refrain from doing that. And if we do, we cross our fingers, I guess. Isn't that what we do? I didn't lie. No, not me. Exact time bound, that sort of thing. Well, one of the problems that we have in all ministries, as I see it in looking around the country, is the unity, if you will, in the brethren. Unity in the brethren. Everybody knows what that is, right? That's where you always get along with your neighbor, and it's not a problem. And you don't go over and dig holes in your neighbor's yard, and your neighbor doesn't come over and dig holes in your yard, and you don't spray grass killer in your neighbor's yard, and he doesn't come over and put grass killer in your yard. You all have no problems with that and don't want to do those sort of things, hopefully. But, you know, we do things worse than that, probably. At least I have in my life, and I'm sure that most of you probably have, too. But I want to read to you a verse about the brethren. I'd never find it. You know how these Bibles are. They've got so many pages in it. The print's so small, isn't it? Psalms 133. Don't turn over there. I just want to read you the first verse. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. How good it is and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. Well, again, we're looking at almost a fictitious situation because, as a matter of fact, the brethren do not dwell together in unity at all. They just don't do it. Now, this has been brought to my attention, you know, very recently, well, not even very recently, is a continuing effort. I've been involved in the faith community for almost 10 years now, and with the Kingdom Identity Ministries for another 5 years. And during that time, it's been my observation that there's more disunity among those organizations than there is unity among those organizations. And that's very unfortunate. And probably what's more unfortunate is the method that we go about resolving our differences. Well, we just don't have one, do we? This was brought to light by a letter I received, and I'm going to read you this because I think this is very interesting. I received this from Kingdom Identity Ministries out of Harrison, Arkansas, and it's not addressed to us. He sent this to a lot of ministries, ours just being one of them. And let me read you this. There's a lot of wisdom here. He says, the enclosed accusation form for lawful justice was originally created to deal with a local situation. However, I think we all know that false accusation, false slander, humanistic reasoning, and injustice and judgment is widespread throughout the Christian identity movement. Now, this is what I really like. Such activity is hurting the effectiveness of our witness and is certainly not pleasing to God. Anyone could make an accusation, but of all people, we who advocate the keeping of the divine law should practice justice according to that law. And we don't do it, do we? If our people would follow the biblical principles set forth on his form that he's got attached here, it would stop the rumor mongers. There would be more true brotherly love, and we would be a step closer to the kingdom of God. He goes on to say the form is not copyrighted and does not bear the inscription of any ministry. I urge each of you to copy and circulate it, put it to use, that we may better serve and honor our Lord and Savior. If you'd like a copy of the enclosed form that he's talking about, I'd be glad to give you one here in the local ministry. Those of you on tape, of course, if you want to write, we'll be glad to send one to you. Now, the thing that I noticed is that even if you want to be true, even if you want to be righteous, even if you have the best intentions toward your brother and your brethren will make you out to be some kind of a liar. Now, I don't care whether you call it lust, jealousy, envy, or greed, or whatever label you want to put on it, but when we go out there and we do something against a person who's trying to be righteous, even if he's not trying to be righteous, even if he thinks he's being righteous, and we do something to slander that person, we are guilty of a dire sin. But men will try to make us unrighteous whether we try to be or not. Now, Christ is probably the prime example for this. Let's go back to the time of Christ. I just want to read to you one verse out of Luke chapter 4. I'll just read it in just a couple verses over here. Verse 18. Now this is when he first started his ministry, being about 30 years old. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim your release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. He set at liberty them that are bruised and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now what he was doing when he stood up to do this was proclaiming that he, Jesus Christ, was in fact God. That's what he was doing. And they didn't like this too well. And if we look over into verse 28, they had a little dialogue, but in verse 28 it says, "And they were all filled with wrath in the synagogue as they heard these things from Christ. And they rose up and they cast him forth out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might throw him down headlong." Now here we have Christ Jesus, God Almighty, if you will, standing before the people, reading to them out of Isaiah, claiming to be God, and they would not believe him. Now since they would not believe him, they had to make him out to be a liar. Or they had to slander him. Or they had to gossip about him or do something. In this case, they were prepared to kill him. They were prepared to throw him over the hill. This was his own people in Galilee where he was raised. They knew he was Joseph's son, but they were prepared to kill him over. So he was called a liar by liars. Because when a person calls a person a liar who is not a liar, they are in fact a liar. They are a liar. They also called Christ a Samaritan, as I remember. I don't recall in my Bible and never running any more than passing through Samaria. No, he was born in Bethlehem in Judea. He was raised in Egypt and Galilee. And he went to Judea a lot, but that didn't make him necessarily a Judean, and certainly didn't make him a Samaritan. He was put to death on the cross for a perceived lie. He claimed to be God, and for that, so he was killed for a perceived lie. But how does that apply to us, and does it do anything to us? Well, yeah, it does, as a matter of fact. Because over in John chapter 15, John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, you turn to Psalms 140. I'll get you over there sooner or later. This is all introduction. In John 15, verses 18 and 19, he said, "If the world hated you, you know that it had hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, that I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hated you." The world hated you. In other words, because we are of God, the world, or the cosmos, or the order, or the arrangement thing, and even the brethren are going to hate us, period. God said so. You're going to be hated because you're among the brethren. It's just that simple. Over in verse 25, he says, "Let this come to pass, that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law, they have hated me without a cause." They have hated me without a cause, and that's what happened to Christ. They had nothing against Christ. They could not prove their position, even through the trial. They went through a whole trial, and they could never convict Jesus Christ of any wrongdoing. But they hated him. They hated him without a cause. In other words, they made him out to be a liar. They made him out to be unrighteous, which was absolutely a lie. And he says here, remember, they're going to do it to you. And they did it to me before. They're going to do it to you. And that's what we have to look forward to. We have to look forward to being called liars, slanderers, and gossipers. That's what we can look forward to. Now I want to go over to Psalm 140. I want to look at two psalms this morning if we have time. I'd like to look at Psalms 140, and I'd like to look at Psalms 58. But I think this piece of paper that we've received is very important, and we need to learn how to use it. Now, the first three verses of Psalms 140 says, and I should tell you that this is David's 11th prayer for judgment. His 11th one for judgment. You see, David was having a problem with a guy named Saul, if you remember the story. You know, Samuel had went up there and anointed David as king, but Saul was still king. And so Saul was out to kill David. And he was persecuting David. He was lying about David. He was convincing the people of the land that David was bad, wicked, and evil. So Saul was making out David to be evil, and Saul, of course, was a liar. So here's David's prayer. "Deliver me, O Lord, from the evil man, and preserve me from the violent man, which imagine mischiefs in their heart. Continually do they gather themselves together for war. They have sharpened their tongue like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips." Saul was a bitter man. Saul was a very bitter man. Saul saw his position threatened, I would suggest. He was probably filled with envy, jealousy, lust, and greed, among other things. But he had no just cause against David. He did not have one. But he was making a case against David, continually making a case against David. In verse 2, he tells us basically what this was. "Preserve me from the violent man," that being Saul, which imagined mischiefs in their hearts. Saul, not just Saul, but Saul's leaders and those people who controlled the government at that time, or the nation of Israel, which imagine mischiefs in their heart. Imagine, well, what are you doing, David? What are you doing, David? What's David up to? I don't know what David's up to, but he's up to something. Imagine mischiefs. Don't know what he's doing, but he's up to something. Imagine mischiefs in their heart. Continually do they together, come together for war. And they were always constantly out trying to get David. It never stopped. Let's go on through verses 4 through 11. I'm just going to read these. I'm not going to talk about them, but I want you to have a grasp of what happened here. "Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from the violent men who have purposed to thrust aside my steps. The proud have put a snare for me and cords, and they have spread a net by the wayside, and they have set gins for me. I said unto the Lord, Thou art my God. Give ear unto the voice of my supplications, O Lord. O Lord, the God of the strength of my salvation, Thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Further not his evil device, lest they exalt themselves. As for the head of those that compass about me, let the mischief of their own lips cover them." In other words, let them be covered in their own slime. "Let burning coals fall upon them, let them be cast into the fire, into the deep pits, that they rise not up again. An evil speaker, liar, if you will, shall not be established on the earth. Evil shall hunt the violent man to overthrow him. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the needy. Surely the righteous shall give thanks unto thy name, the upright shall dwell in thy presence." Now, in this psalm, there are 15 different sins of the wicked listed. 15 of them. I'll just read them to you. They commit evil, they commit violence, they imagine mischiefs in their heart, they continually make war, they speak lies with their tongues, they speak poison, they plan the overthrow of righteousness, they are proud, they lay snares for the righteous, they seek to blind the righteous, they spread nets for the righteous, they set traps for the righteous, they plan wickedness, and they speak mischief, and they speak evil. There's 15 of them. 11 of them are wickedness of the tongue. 11 of them are wickedness of the tongue. That tongue is a wicked instrument of war. Boy, do we know how to use it. Does it cut and does it hurt? How many times have we hurt our own spouses with our tongue? We're losing them and we could have kept it closed. I just want to look at a few of these because I want to make sure that I get through the other psalm also. Verse 11. Let not the evil speaker be established. What does it mean? Let him not have any credibility. Let him not be established as an authority. In other words, no credibility. Don't want him to have any credibility. I would suggest to you that when you have an evil speaker, when you have a liar, when you have a slander, when you have a gossiper, you have three problems with it. And that it affects, it's like a three-fork tongue or a three-edged sword. It cuts three people, not one. You see, first of all, it cuts the person being slandered, whoever that person might be. That's one thing it does. It also gets to the person who received the slander. In other words, the person who's receiving the gossip or the slander is affected. And thirdly, it gets to the guy who's actually doing the slander. So we have three people involved. The speaker, the person that's the object of the persecution, and the person who's listening to it. Now, the best way that I know of to deal with this type of people and say things like this is to say, gosh, if you feel that way about them, why don't you go talk to them about it? Don't bring your problems to me. I don't want to hear them. I don't want to hear them. You have a cause against your brother, why don't you take it to your brother? Don't bring me your gossip and your idle talk. If people would do that, it would stop this nonsense immediately. It would cease to happen. It would cease to exist because people wouldn't do it anymore. At least they wouldn't come to that guy because they know what the answer is. I don't want to hear it. You know, if you've got a valid argument against your brother, that's another thing. But you still are supposed to start with your brother. You're not supposed to start with the third party and get somebody else involved in it. Now, there's four ways that Scripture talks about getting trapped into this. You see, you've been trapped. When some guy comes up to you and tells you this bad, wicked, evil story about a third party, you have been trapped into being a party of slander and gossip. And if you repeat it, then you're just as bad as the guy that told it to you. See what I'm saying? Now, Scripture uses four words. I'll just tell you what they are. Snares, cords, nets, and gins. Those are the four words you find in Scripture. Snares, cords, nets, and gins. Now, you can see why, because one of those has a meaning of a spring net. You know, they caught animals with nets. They caught fish with nets. And so you've been trapped. You've been snared. Or you've been caught, if you will, by a snare, cord, a net, or a gin. Well, I would suggest to you that when we take this and apply it to our daily lives, it would be any wicked deed which takes advantage of the righteousness of another person, or when we cause him to be unrighteous by our forked tongue. Whether you call it a snare cord or a gin or whatever. Now, this lip thing is pretty serious, I think. If we look at Proverbs chapter 18, verse 7. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 7. A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. I like that verse. I don't know about you, but I like that one. The fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. You know what that tells me? That means it comes back around, it's going to get him in the end. That's what that tells me. When he slanders somebody, when he gossips about somebody, sooner or later, it's going to come around. What goes around comes around is a common term that we hear. I think that's what happens. But that tone is a wicked thing. Now, if we look at David's requests here in Psalms 140, we find that he had 10 of them. He had 10 things that he wanted God to do. Now, he didn't say, God, I'm going to go out here and do this. He had 10 things that he wanted God to do. I'm going to read them to you. He says, deliver me from these evil men. And these evil men were liars. He says, preserve me from the violent men, those liars who wanted to do violence against me, see? Keep me from the hands of wicked men. Hear my supplication. Listen to me, Lord. I want you to hear my plea. Grant not the desires of the wicked. Further not his wicked device. And here's the one that I'm interested in. Let the mischief of the lips of the wicked ones cover them. This is what he asked. What does he say? You know, I want it to come back to haunt him, Lord. I want it to come back to haunt him. Let the burning coals fall upon them, and that's a term for a judgment. Let the burning coals fall upon them. Let the judgment of God reach down there and strike them in some manner. Let them be cast into the fire, into the deep pits. In verse 10, 11 says, let not an evil speaker be established on this word. God, I'm appealing to you to root out this evil. These people with their forked tongues. I can't do it, but you can. Now, in this regard, we've got to stop and think that who's the judge of this? David knew who to talk to. He was talking to God. He wasn't talking to Saul. He was not talking to Saul. He was talking to God. He said, God, I want you to do these things. I want you to deliver me from it. And I'll tell you why a little while, because man cannot deliver you from an idle tongue. Man cannot do it. There is no deliverance from man from an idle tongue. Just amen. But if we go back to Psalms 140 and look at the introduction to it, because, you know, they put these chapter designations on here. It wasn't done by the authors. If we go back and look at verse 23 and 24 in Psalms 139, we find sort of a little introduction. We find sort of a repentance here. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wickedness in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. He's asking God here to search him. There's six things that he's asking. Number one, search me. Search me, Lord. Here I am. Search me. Take a look. You know me. That's what he says. You know my heart. Only you know my heart. Saul doesn't know my heart. He does not know what's going inside of me. Now Lord, I want you, Lord, to try me. I don't want Saul to try me. I want you to search me. I want you to know my heart. I want you, God, to search me. I want you to try me. You know my thoughts, he says. You know my thoughts. You know what the intent of my mind is. You know what my purpose is, and whether it's for evil or for good. You know, Lord. Saul doesn't know, but you know. And I appeal to you. See? And he says, see if there be any wicked in me. See if there be any wicked in me. And he didn't say here, but I'm sure he thought it anyhow. He said, but purge it. You know, he'd want purged, would he not? It doesn't say that here. But it does say, lead me in the way everlasting, or lead me in the everlasting way, or in the New Testament you find the way of Jesus Christ. Lead me in the way. In other words, purge out the old sin, and I want to follow the way. See, but you can't get the way from Saul. It just isn't there. Saul doesn't have it to give. See? Only God has it to give. And you've got to appeal to God to look at your heart. You don't look at Saul. I don't go to Brother Dave over here and say, Dave, search me out. Did you do that, brother? Try me. I don't want him to do that. You know why? He's going to make mistakes. Not wantingly, but he will make them. Because he's man. I would do the same thing. I would make mistakes. I don't want that responsibility. I want to put it right where it belongs, right on God's shoulders, because he's the only one that can do that. Man can't do it. Psalms 58. There's a lot of good psalms in here. Now, Psalms 58 is another one of David's prayers, and it's on the same subject. As a matter of fact, it's his fifth prayer for judgment against the same thing. The same problem was going on. But it's his fifth one, and I put these out of order for a reason. Psalm 58, it's about 11 verses long, I think. Let's just look at 1 through 4. Do ye indeed in silence speak righteous? Do ye judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? Ye in heart, ye work wickedness. Ye weigh out the violence of your hands on the earth. the wicked are estranged from the womb. From the womb they're estranged, man. I mean, from the womb. John was born supposedly, you know, from the Holy Spirit from the womb, and so was Christ. But the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Their poison is the poison of a serpent. They are like the deep Adler that stoppeth for a year. Well, we got some more problems here, don't we? We see here, estranged from the womb, they go astray as soon as they be born. They're speaking lies. Why would they go astray when they're born? Is it natural? Most kids that I've ever met do exactly what they're taught. You know, and if you teach a kid not to lie, chances are he won't lie very much. You know, if you make the penalty too heavy for lying, he won't do that. I mean, I was that way with my daughter when I raised her up, boy. Lying was a big problem around my house. You'd get punished more for lying than you ever would for telling the truth. You know, if you'll grow them up that way, they won't be that way. But it says right here, it's from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born. And their poison is like the poison of a serpent. A serpent's poison? Or the deep adder that stoppeth the ear. Now that's an interesting phrase. Hopefully I'll have time to tell you about that one. We have some more facts here about wicked people. You see, if we made a list of all the things about wicked people, we'd probably have a book, you know, right out of the Bible, because there's so many lists of them. Yeah, they work wickedness in their heart. You know, it's internal. It's something that they've got inside of them. Their hands are filled with violence. They find that they're estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, raised speaking lies, if you will, because they speak them from childhood. They are poisoned as serpents, poisonous as serpents, and again, they are deep as an adder. Now, Adam Clark commentaries, Adam and I have a lot of problems, not Adam, but Adam Clark and I, you know, sometimes disagree quite a bit on some of the commentaries. But boy, I'll tell you, when it came to snakes and liars and gossipers and slanders, Adam Clark is right on. I want to read you what this man has to say, because I can't put it any more plain than he did. He says, with their tongues they have spoken maliciously and have given evil counsel. In their hearts they meditated nothing but wickedness. And though in their hands they held the scales of justice, yet in their use of them were balance of injustice and violence. They had the capability to do that which is right, which we do, but we don't do it that way. We do it the way we want to, because it serves our best interest, not God's best interest. Continuing, he said, God calls these wicked men, the men who had always been wicked, originally and naturally bad, and brought up in falsehood, flattery, and lying. I know a few people like that that have been brought up that way. I know a particular person that I don't think could tell the truth if it was to her advantage. I know one of those people. She would try to lie and make a bigger lie that would be more to her advantage than the truth, just the way she is. I've only met one that's really that bad, but I mean, it's really bad. You have to experience it in order to know how people's minds like that work. And I don't even think we know how they work then. But you have to see this in order to believe it. I've only seen it one time to that degree. Talking about serpents, this is Clark speaking again. When they bite, they convey poison into the wound as the serpent does. They not only injure you by their outward acts, but by their malevolence or their evil disposition, they poison your reputation. Yeah, they poison your reputation. They do you as much evil as they can, and they propagate the worst reports that others may have in abhorrence. In other words, we're going to make up this wicked and evil story that's going to sound bad to somebody else. They're going to treat you as bad and dangerous men, and thus the poison from the bite of the serpent is conveyed into the whole mass of the blood. And what happens when the poison gets into the bloodstream? It goes everywhere. It goes and permeates every cell of the body. If you don't believe it, just come take a look at my body, which is now undergoing a mass trauma from the tick bite, which has the same effect. Once that poison gets in your system, it spreads, and there ain't nothing you can do to stop it. It circulates, I'm back to Clark, and circulates with it through all the system, carrying death everywhere, so their injurious speeches and vile insinuations circulate through society, and poison and blast your reputation in every place. Such is the slanderer, and such is his influence in society. From such no reputation is safe, and no character is sacred. And against such activity, there is no defense. This is Adam Clark talking. God alone can shield the innocent from the envenomed tongue and the lying lips of such inward monsters. Powerful lies. No reputation is safe. Get that? We can attack Newton if we want to. We can attack Bush if we want to. We can put out all the disastrously lies we want to. And there are people out there who will listen to us. There are people who will believe us. And there are people who will pass those lies on and on and on. And it damages the reputation of that man. Just like we recently saw a newspaper article that was damaging to the reputation of this church, which we had nothing to do with. But the mere fact that the thing was printed in the newspaper and people read it is damaging to this reputation. It's just like this poison bite. And you can't stop it. There is no defense against it. Absolutely done. But man. Now, if we read verses 6 through 8, and I'm not going to do that. I just want to tell you what it says in there. Here's what David asked for. He said, I want you to break the teeth in their mouth. I want you to reach in there and grab their fangs and bust them in two. Takes that venom out, doesn't it? They can't get you anymore. Number two, he says, I want you to break the great teeth of lions. And number three, let them melt away as water. Number four, let them be as cut in pieces, that is, their arrows. Let every one of them pass away. See, David is talking to God again. He's not talking to Saul. He says, God, I want you to do these things. You are the only defense I have against an evil tongue and evil people. It's not going to come from man. Verse 6 says, break their teeth. He wants them to break their tongue. He wants them to excise it, to cut it out. If you take a man's tongue out, he can't utter anything bad against you, can he? He can't talk. No tongue, no talking. You know, it's very simple, isn't it? No tongue, no talking. When he's talking about breaking the teeth of lions, what he's referring to there is the power of Saul and Saul's men. The power of Saul and Saul's men. Let them melt away as water in the sand. Well, we're in Arizona, and we all should know how that works. If you take a gallon of water out here in Arizona and dump it on the ground and come back in 30 minutes, you'll never know it existed. That's what he wants. He wants them taken away that quickly, where there's no trace of them. Evaporate as water on the sand. Don't you love it? He wants them as broken arrows. Broken in pieces, if you will. Can you shoot a broken arrow? No. If you can't shoot a broken arrow, it can't very well sting you, can it? Can't hurt you. That's what he wants. But he's asking God to do these things. God, I want you to come down there, and I want you to rip out their tongue and break their arrows and let them pass away. In other words, I want you to kill them. That's what he's asking for in verse 8. As the unborn child, he's talking about a preemie, what he's really talking about, a premature child. You know, as the premature child dies, there's nothing you can do. It's just gone. It's here for a fleeting moment and it's gone. That's what I want you to do, Lord. I want you to take them away as an immature born child. Well, it always, time marches on. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. This is a misused piece of scripture again. I wanted to point it out to you. Give that which not with his holy unto dogs, neither cast you pearls before swine, lest they trample them under feet and turn again and rend you. Well, it's a little confusing. They missed something here. You see, the first phrase, give not that which is holy unto dogs, is talking about gossipers and slanders. You see, the word dogs in scripture has three meanings. Number one, it's a homosexual back in Deuteronomy. If we look into Matthew, it's used one time as heathen, if you will, when you talk about the heathen woman. That was the heathen, or the dogs in that case. And here we have another case of gossipers and slanders. So it's either homosexual, gossip, or slanders, or a heathen. That's what dogs refer to. But there's nothing after the dogs. Did you notice that? It goes right to pearls before swine. And it says, when you cast your pearls before swine, at least they trample under them feet. Yeah, if you put your pearls before swine, they're going to trample them under feet. But they're not going to turn again and rend you. That's what the dogs do. We're kind of circle that and turn again and rend you. And kind of draw a line up there unto the dogs. It says, give not that which is holy unto dogs, as they will turn again and rend you.
You see, if you give anything to a dog, to a gossip, or a slanderer, he will use it against you every time. Especially somebody who thinks this is the one person that I know. They will turn again and rend you. They will use everything out of your mouth against you, whether it be a truth or a lie. Everything. They will twist it. What did God tell us to do about these situations? Take the dust off your feet and move on, didn't it? Leave them alone. They're not worthy of attacking. There's no defense against them, so why should we mess with them? That's what the Word of God says. One more comment from Clark I'd like to give you. He talks about these dogs, if you will. He says they're snarling, ill-natured dogs who are continually returning to their sins of, number one, rash judgment, barking at and tearing the characters of others by evil speaking, backbiting, and slandering. Can't say it any better than he did. That's why I like reading somebody else's words once in a while. Don't say Bob said it, Adam said it, Adam Clark, that is. They who speak for truth, that what they know to be false, and even they who tell the truth in such a way as to lead others to draw a contrary meaning from it. Yeah, I'll tell the truth, but I'll tell it in such a way that you're going to get the misinterpretation of the wrong religion. That's what he's talking about. That's what slanders and gossipers do. Now let's see if there isn't something for these people in Revelation to look forward to. Revelation 3. Here we go. Revelations chapter 21. I know it's over here. That's one of the easier ones to find. It's like Genesis. If you find Genesis, you can find Revelation. One, the first, one, the last, right? Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. So let's look at verse 7 first. And he that overcometh shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But for the fearful, in other words, we talked about the overcomer. Let's see what else he's now. He's changing. He says, but for the fearful and unbelieving and abominable, and murderers, and fornicators, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, notice that it doesn't say all murderers, and all fornicators, and all sorcerers, and all idolaters, but it says all liars. I'm going to miss one. I'm going to get them all. Hey, listen, that's judgment, friend. That's judgment. And it's going to be a bad day for me, among others. But I ain't going into judgment alone, I don't think. I'm going to have a lot of company. Now, maybe I won't. Let's see, Revelation chapter 22, verse 15. Well, above that, we have the same analogy going on. Blessed are they that worship with robes and have the right to come to the tree of life, and they enter in by the gates into the city, the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, talked about in Revelation 21. But he says, once you're in the city, now he's talking about without in verse 15, without or outside the city are the dogs. What are dogs? Gossipers, slanderers, vicious men, and liars. And the sorcerers and the fornicators and the murderers and the idolaters, and everyone that loveth and maketh a lie. Ouch. All I can say to that is ouch. Ouch. Let me go back. I don't really have time to read this whole thing, but I want you to remember that they propagate their worst reports that other may have an abhorrence, treat you as bad and dangerous men, and thus the poison from the bite of a serpent, or a liar, is conveyed through the whole mass of the blood, or the whole society, and circulates through all the system, carrying death everywhere. So their injurious speeches and vile insinuations circulate through society, and poison and blast your reputation in every place. And there is no defense against it. None. Save from God. Our appeal must be to God and deal with his kind of people. We can't do anything wrong. At least that's the way I read Scripture. Now, let me go back again. I want to go back to this form that I was talking about earlier. So you can see now, possibly the necessity, as I read to you in Psalms 133, that it's nice to be living in the unity of the brethren. But when we all are guilty of these other sins, or this specifically this bad sin of slander, gossip, and lying, oh, by the way, you can be a liar and not be a gossiper and slander, but you can't be a gossiper or a slander and not be a liar. I told a lie about the coffee, but I wasn't slandering anybody, and I wasn't racist, you know, and I wasn't gossiping, and I just made a mistake. In that sense, I had the wrong brand of coffee. But that doesn't make me a slander and a gossiper. But if you're a slander and a gossiper, you're also a liar. Okay, now he says on his cover letter here, such activity, this false accusation, this false slander, this he's up to something routine, is hurting the effectiveness of our witness and is certainly not pleasing to God. That if we would do something scripturally, quote, it would stop the rumor mongers, there would be more true brotherly love, and we would be a step closer to the kingdom. Let me read that again. It would stop the rumor mongers, there would be more true brotherly love, and we would be a step closer to the kingdom. Now, what's he talking about? I'm going to read you this form in a few minutes I got left. The first thing he's got here is the name of the accused. You know what I like about this? It makes you put your accusation in writing. It puts it right out there in black and white. You've got to look at it. You've got to read it yourself. See? Name of the accused. David Barley. Martha Barley. She's the one laughing back there. Okay. Number two, he says, charges of sin. He's got a lot of lines for that one. He doesn't have one line. He's got one line under the name. I guess he thought we could handle one line, but under charges, he's got a lot of lines. And he says, number three, he says, when the transgression took place. Number four, where it took place. And number five is important because who's the victim of the crime? Where's the damaged party? Well, I think he's going to do that. Right, Danny? And then he's got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 lines about witnesses and verifiable evidence in the transgression. I really like this line. Witnesses and verifiable evidence. And then the next line says, violation of which law? And then in parentheses he says, chapter and verse. Chapter and verse. And then the next line is a penalty for violating the law. Chapter and verse. Now, these are all good lines. I mean, the next one says, interest of the party making the complaint. Well, I'm just trying to make him look bad and he look good. Yeah, I don't know what the reason is, but whatever it might be, that's my reason. See, whatever it is, put it down, see? Uh-oh. Now we're getting down to the tough ones. Have you discussed the accusation with the person in question according to Matthew 18:15? In order to determine the facts of the matter. You see, we may be working off of rumors. We may be making accusations because there's rumors floating around. We shouldn't do that. We should go back and find out what the facts are. Matthew 18:15. And if thy brother sin against thee, go show him his fault between thee and him alone. Alone. That's not the corner drugstore. Alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. You know, if you've sinned against your brother, you ought to repent. Brother, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to hurt you like that. I didn't even know it. It was an innocent mistake on my part. My tongue got out of whack again. We see how much we are liars. We're going to do that. And we're probably going to hurt our brother accidentally more than we are on purpose because we don't intentionally go out there to hurt our brother. But if we do and he feels offended, he should come and tell me. Or tell you. And you say, gee, brother, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to hurt you like that. I promise to be better. I'm not going to say I'm not going to do it again because I'm a sinner. You know, I'm probably going to do it again. But I'm going to try to do better. Verse 16. But if ye hear thee not, take with ye one or two more, as out of the mouth of two or three witnesses shall the thing be established. And it goes on there. You can read it for yourself. Then he says, what action do you require, back to this form, in order to grant forgiveness? Now listen to this. See, what action do you require as the accuser to grant forgiveness, mercy, and restoration to the person in question? What will it take on his part to be considered one of the brethren again? What will make you happy, sir? Isn't that nice? What will make you happy? What will it take to make a brother again out of it? And then, of course, the last line is the name of the person bringing the charges. He's all there in black and white. If you had to put it all in black and white every time you brought up a false tongue against your neighbor or your brother, probably wouldn't too much happen. Because most of it's probably idle nonsense and contrived and perceived activity. I've got to close with that. So let me just close in prayer. Dear Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we know that we are liars. We know that we are sinners. We know that we have tongues and we know we use it idly.
Lord, we just ask that you work in our hearts and everyone's heart that we would do better in this area, and that you would lead us into repentance, personal repentance from this, and that we might confess our sins unto thee as we know that they would be forgiven. But give us the strength, God, that when we hurt the brethren, that we would go to him and ask his forgiveness, that all that we might do would be glorifying unto thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
If you would like a free copy of the accusation form for lawful justice, request it when writing to us. Our address will be given at the end of this broadcast.
Well, thank you very much. And greetings once again, my brethren, and peace be unto you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen. You know, when Christians commit a wrong to another one of the brethren, they often seek forgiveness from the offended person. And the offended person often says, "I forgive you." And this seems to be in keeping with the Lord's Prayer, which we state in there, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." But what we are talking about here is the forgiving of wrongs, is it not? Against the brethren. And those wrongs are what? What are they called? They're called sin. But what then is sin? Well, the Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, defines sin as, quote now, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is transgression of the law." The only definition of sin I know of in Scripture. And from this definition, it can be concluded that anyone who disobeys the laws of God is a sinner. So we see that sin is always an offense against God, even though the peculiar or particular sin may be committed against another person. Now let's look at, for example, at the sin of stealing. Thou shalt not steal. When we steal from another person, we commit an offense against God and also against the person from whom we stole. The offense against God is that we have violated his law, and the offense against man is the unlawful taking of property. So in this manner, we see there are two aspects to sin and forgiveness: the godly aspect of sin and forgiveness, and then the social or the criminal aspect of sin and forgiveness. But before we proceed, we need to understand the difference between sin and sinning. That is, the overall concept of sin which resulted from the fall, and a peculiar or an individual sin, because there is a big difference. For example, a particular sin or sins can be forgiven, but sin as a principle or the sin nature which resulted from the fall simply cannot be forgiven. The only solution to that problem is to eradicate it. Well, then, sin as a whole refers to the concept or the principle of sin which originated in the Garden of Eden with man's defiance of God and his insistence on being his own God. This means that sin as a concept or a principle, again, cannot be forgiven. It needs to be eliminated. Because as long as sin nature in man exists, there will always be sinners. But because of Adam's sin, man was sentenced to die rather than to be forgiven. Thus, we are taught that as sinners, we die in Christ and arise in him as a new creation. But the point being, against sin as a principle, the penalty for man is death. But on the other hand, forgiveness of the individual sin is possible with both repentance and restitution. In this regard, forgiving someone for a wrong without their repentance is meaningless forgiveness. With this in mind, we can understand why, with respect to biblical criminal law, the death penalty was mandatory for incorrigible or incurable criminals. Because by their repeated sinful acts of crime, such persons make it apparent that sinful crime is their way of life. Now, I express it this way because scripturally, all crime is sin. In capital offense cases, the principle of restitution requires the death of the guilty party as the necessary counterpart to the unlawful death of the innocent person, that is, the victim. So when we talk about sin as a particular act on the part of somebody, that sin can be forgiven. And the references to forgiveness of sins are numerous in Scripture, and we'll just read one example found at Luke chapter 5, verse 20. "For here we are told, and when he saw their faith, he said unto them, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." But the concept that I really want to discuss today is the concept of restitution. In Luke chapter 14, verse 4, we learn that we are to forgive our brother, that is, a fellow brother, we're to forgive him sevenfold times. But what most people fail to understand is that this forgiveness always requires repentance and restitution. But again, we're only interested in the principle of restitution. We find a good example of restitution against the sinful Egyptians who were required to pay restitution because they had defrauded and enslaved Israel, and therefore were required to make restitution. We find this in Exodus chapter 12, verse 35. It says there, "And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and remnant." Here we see that the Israelites borrowed of the Egyptians, but the word used, borrowed, is a very poor translation, but more on that in just a minute. The instructions here, according to the word of Moses, referred to are actually those received from God earlier in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. We'll read those. Exodus chapter 3, verses 21 and 2. "And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when ye shall not go empty, but every woman shall borrow of her neighbor, and of her that sojourneth in her house, jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and remnant, and ye shall be put upon them your sons, and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians." So once again, we see this use of the word borrow, but again, this is a gross mistranslation, for in reading these verses, we do not see any reference to returning the goods sometime in the future. In fact, in verse 20, it clearly states, "Ye shall not go empty." And in verse 22, it states, "Ye shall spoil the Egyptians." So obviously these expressions indicate that borrowing, at least as we understand the use of the word, was not intended. And the context reveals to us the word meant a demand would be made of the Egyptians, and the Egyptians would comply with that demand. Now the reason for the demand was because the law of God required restitution. You see, Egypt had sinned as a nation against God and against the children of Israel, and that Israel had been unjustly held in bondage. And it was not enough for God to right the wrong by devastating Egypt with the 10 plagues, as Egypt also needed to pay for its crime. And so Israel had to be enriched by means of restitution. In this manner, Israel was compensated for the work they had performed and for their sufferings while in slavery. In this case, as in all cases, not only is judgment brought against the offender, but also the offender must pay restitution to the offended party. What this means to us is that restitution is closely linked to atonement, to justice, and also to salvation. You see, my friends, salvation is inseparable from restitution, and this is because God's redemption of man and of the world is in its restoration to its original position under Him and to His glory as it was before the fall. Thus, man's work of restitution for the sin of Adam is to recognize that as a new creation in Christ Jesus, we must make the earth a new creation under Christ. But in reference to individual sin, the forgiven man is the man who repents and who makes restitution. Now, in Scripture, forgiveness is a judicial term and has reference to a court of law, and restitution is at all times basic to that forgiveness, and only with the partaking of restitution does the sinner reestablish his position back into citizenship within the community. Thus, the word forgiveness must always be associated with restitution. When forgiveness is separated from the law of restitution and made a matter of personal feelings, the result is emotionalism or sentimentalism. However, many modern theologians and Christians insist on an unconditional forgiveness for all men, irrespective of repentance and restitution. And I would suggest that in such a position is simply a subsidy of evil. Well, with this background, there are several points I want to make in this broadcast, and they are: number one, sin as a principle or as a concept cannot be forgiven, but must be eradicated. And while the foundation for that eradication was made by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, sin still exists in the world today. Number two, sin against the brethren has a twofold aspect. First, it is a violation of God's law, and secondly, it causes a damage to the brethren. And number three, a sinner must atone for his sin, and this is accomplished in two ways. First, he must seek forgiveness, and secondly, he must pay restitution for the damage caused. And as a minimum, this payment amounts to a doubling of the value of the actual damage. Now, as we apply this to our so-called criminal justice system today, we see that when a thief gets caught, the first problem is that he does not seek forgiveness for his sin. Secondly, if any payment is required for the loss or damage to another person's property, that payment is not made to the individual. No, sir, it's paid to the state. You see, the victim has no recourse in our criminal justice system today. And if compensation is desired for any damages, the victim must file a civil claim against the individual. So the effect of our criminal justice system is that since the state is writing and enforcing its own laws, not the laws of God, the state views the damage to anyone as a sin or a violation of its laws, and therefore the state decrees that it should be compensated for the crime against one of its subjects. Now, when the state does this, it is in fact saying that its subjects are the property of the state, and when the property of the state, and that includes the citizens of the state, along with their property or their belongings, whenever they're damaged, then the state, of course, will be compensated for those damages. Well, that makes us, in essence, slaves, doesn't it? But in reality, the damages were to the individual, and they are scripturally entitled to payment for those damages. So, when the state demands payment for damages which have not occurred to it, what does this become? Well, in legal terms, they call it unjust enrichment. Unjust enrichment. That is, the state receives something at the expense of another. In this case, the state gains from victims of crime rather than the victim. In this sense, our criminal justice system is an ungodly system that rapes its citizens for the personal benefit of the state. Well, that's all the time we have again for today, but let me invite you to join us at for our next broadcast at this same time. I would like to also remind you that these broadcasts are only possible through your contributions. And if you are being fed by these broadcasts, may I suggest that you feed the ministry that these broadcasts might continue. Well, until next time, this is Pastor Bob saying, may the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob just bless you and keep you safe in these latter days. Amen.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a
CD
of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.